Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, let's welcome Eric Metaxas. Good to have you here, Eric.
Is this how you hold it?
Yeah, however you want to hold it.
I'm thrilled to be here. It's so fascinating to see people indoors. At the other campus, they're outside drinking coffee.
Yeah.
I don't know what that's about. That's not scriptural. That's not scriptural, brother. I hate to rebuke you and your people, but that's not.
So, Eric.
Yes.
You were raised, your parents, did they come directly from Greece to the United States?
No. My father came from Greece, the United States. My mother came from Germany. They met in an English class in New York City in the mid-50s. And they were married, and I was born in it. And I always say if you're raised half Greek and half German, that means you will be raised Greek. I don't know why, but that's just it's the way it breaks down. So I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. Yes, correct.
So my big fat Greek wedding, the film, the thing with Windex, any truth to that?
No.
Never had Windex in your home?
No, it's kind of weird watching a film like that. Like it was, in some ways it was a blessing, and in other ways it was kind of like a cartoon version. So it was, not many people, Greek culture is not something you see represented in film, right? Jewish culture, Italian culture, tons. Yeah. Greeks, so we like that movie because it portrays, but except for the Windex thing.
So your parents worked very hard to send you to college. You went to Yale University.
I went to Yale. Yeah. Well, it's interesting. I mean, basically, I was raised in a Christian home, but let me take that back. I was raised going to church every Sunday, but it was mainly a cultural experience. For a lot of people, especially if you're an ethnic, like if you're Italian Catholics or you're Irish Catholics, but, you kind of just go because that's what you do.
Yeah.
In our case, the Greeks go to the Greek church, but I never learned like the gospel, reading the scripture, learning how to pray, all that born again stuff. I didn't get any of it. And by the time I went to college, which was Yale University, which is a very intensely secular environment, I realized I don't have a clue what I actually believe. I didn't really know.
Wasn't Yale originally founded by Christians?
Yes, it was, and they quickly changed from being a devoutly Christian college to being very secular and confused.
So you graduated from Yale, and you what did you major in?
I was an English major. Yeah, that's the key to my story, is that I was an English major. So when I graduated, I floundered. I wanted to be a writer, so I floundered, and then I floated, and then, listen carefully, and then I drifted. And when you do those things, there's no doubt what will happen to you. You understand this. It's like a mathematical theorem. You will move back in with your parents. That's it. So I moved back in with my parents, and things were so bad. I mean, because I always say that, you're trying to be a writer. You're confused. What's the meaning of life? What's going on? Whatever. My parents, worked their butts off to put me through one of the finest colleges there is. So American parents would always say, oh, it's so nice. Eric's finding himself. And my parents' attitude would be like, yeah, you should find yourself a job. And get out of here because, what's the problem? So it was a hard time for me. But that was the year that it was so hard that I became a Christian. Yeah.
Yeah.
It was so painful that I turned to God. Yeah. And it was it's kind of funny, though, isn't it? Because, nobody likes to suffer. But God can use that to get our attention. And that was the year, actually, that he totally got my... It was a horrible year. No joke. It was just awful. I killed some people. I shouldn't say that, but it's true. Two of them needed killing, though, really. Yeah. They were bad people. They were bad people. But, no, it was such a hard year.
He's kidding, by the way.
I'm kidding.
Just so they know.
I'm kidding. They didn't need killing. I just killed them. But the point is that I was so messed up. It wasn't like I was doing some big sin. I was just so lost and confused, and it was horrible. I mean, I've always struggled with depression, and that was part of it. I mean, it was just a bad, bad time. And this guy started sharing his faith with me, and I'd been trained at Yale to avoid these people because they're insane, born again Christians. They're nuts, right? But I was in enough pain that I was like, well, keep talking. And literally after a year of me kind of holding this guy at arm's length, I had a dream, which you can see on my website. It's an I Am Second video where I tell the story of this dream. But it's a totally mind-blowing dream. Jesus revealed himself to me in the dream in a way that was like completely mind-blowing. And I was totally born again overnight.
Wow.
Yeah.
Praise God. So, yeah. you live in
but,
New
but,
York?
But then I backslid, and now I'm an agnostic.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is
I forgot, unfortunately, yeah, so I shouldn't really be here.
Well, maybe there can be a recommitment to Christ before this interview is over with, and we'll get it all sorted out.
Okay,
so you've written this book, If You Can Keep It.
Yes.
And it's subtitled, whoa, there goes the book. Okay, it's subtitled, The Forgotten Promise of American Liberty. Now, this is interesting where you got the title of this book. It was a statement made by Benjamin Franklin. How did that come about?
The title of the book is If You Can Keep It, and I didn't know this story, so don't feel bad if you don't know the story. But when I heard the story, I was embarrassed that I had never heard this before. So I hope you are embarrassed eventually. But this is one of these things, in all you joking aside, I mean, everything in this book, the reason I wrote the book was because I realized that I didn't really understand what it means to be an American, and that we have not been teaching for the last 40 or 50 years really what it means to be an American. And that's an understatement. I mean, it's very bad. So I believe that we're becoming America in name only, because America is an idea, right? We're not an ethnic group. Anybody, like my mom and dad, can come from foreign countries to this country, and they can become as American as George Washington if they buy into these ideas, right? But if you're not teaching these ideas, then who's American? You're just American in name only. And so the title comes from Benjamin Franklin was walking out of the Constitutional Convention, 1787, right? They created the Constitution. They created our form of government. And it's hard, again, if you read the book, you'll get this, because it's kind of shocking. We don't really get how shocking it is that this idea of self-government, it was the wildest idea in the history of the world. Nobody had ever governed themselves in the history of the world. We all go like, well, what's the big problem? Like, well, it's normal. It's not normal. What's normal is to be ruled from above by a king or some despot or some bureaucracy in Brussels or Washington or whatever. Believe me, really having liberty didn't exist in the history of the world until in 1776 they came up with this crazy idea, and then 1787 they wrote this constitution. So it was such a rare idea that most people didn't believe it was possible. And this is what I'm saying. It's like, don't take it for granted, because it shouldn't work, frankly, okay? But for reasons I'll go into in a minute, they thought they might be able to do it, but nobody knew what they were doing inside that building in Independence Hall that during that summer. Nobody was allowed inside. You know, it was top secret. There was like a big C on the outside of the building, and nobody knew what it stood for. Isn't that weird? Isn't that where you think, what is wrong with these people? That's true. That is absolutely not true. So they're in this building, and when Benjamin Franklin walks out at the end of this, he was 82, I guess, the oldest member of the Constitutional Convention. A woman asks him, because they really didn't know, she says, what have you given us, a monarchy or a republic? Now, keep in mind that because we had never had a republic, true liberty, in the history of the world ever, they may well have gone into the building and said, we're going to try to work this out, but it doesn't seem like we can pull it off. We're going to have some sort of some form of soft monarchy. It won't be King George III governing us from across the ocean, but we're going to have some monarchy and maybe a parliament or whatever. But nobody dreamt really that they could pull this off. So she asks him, what have you given us, a monarchy or a republic? And he says, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. And when I first heard that, I thought, oh, that's kind of cute, you know, like as if they were ever going to have a monarchy. And then I realized, no, they really could have had a monarchy. And then when he says, if you can keep it, I think, oh, that's cute too. Like he's saying, a republic, madam, if you can keep it, you know. And it's like, no, he was saying, I and the men in that building are aware of the outrageous fragility of what we have just created. And if you, the American people, genuinely govern yourselves, which takes some doing, you have to understand how it works and you have to be active. If you do that, you'll keep the republic. If you don't do that, you'll slide back into being governed from above or from without. That's the normal state of human affairs, is that somebody will govern you. If you just like step back a little bit, they'll fill the vacuum real quick. And so he had no idea if this was going to work. And this is why when they say it was an experiment in liberty, they weren't being cute. It was an experiment. They had no idea if it would work. And this idea, if you can keep it, my thesis is that we have not been keeping it for 40 or 50 years. We're on fumes, like a car that's on fumes. We've been keeping it for 200 years, but we have forgotten to teach our kids about the gloriousness of what we have. And when we talk about American exceptionalism, we're not saying we're better. We're saying these ideas are a gift from God, and they are exceptional. Go talk to somebody in North Korea, and, you know, it's just... So it doesn't mean we're better any more than when you're a Christian, you don't say, I'm better because I know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you know you're chief among sinners, right? So if I've been blessed with self-government, I've been blessed with these ideas, I know I don't deserve them any more than anybody in the world deserves them. So I have a gratitude and an understanding of I have been given this incredible gift. And biblically, we're blessed to be a blessing, right? So this idea is that we've got to teach this over and over and over again so that we can keep the republic, so that we can bless the world with these ideas, because we're not supposed to hold these ideas for ourselves. So if you can keep it is a challenge, because I believe, as I said, we've not been keeping it. We're on the verge of becoming America in name only. I don't say this for hyperbole, for effect. Unfortunately, I think this is true, that we've been coasting for 40 or 50 years, and we are at the very edge of losing the liberty that we have.
In your book, you talk about something you call the golden triangle of freedom. Is that sort of a explanation of what makes America unique?
In a way, it is, yeah. The golden triangle of freedom is the concept. All the founders understood this concept. Every single one of them understood it. But the term, the golden triangle of freedom, was coined by my friend Oz Guinness. Some of you know Oz Guinness's books. And when I heard him talking about this, I thought to myself, he's saying that all the founders understood this as the heart of self-government, but I've never heard this in my life. I grew up in America. I went to decent public schools. I went to Yale University, where they actively teach against these ideas. I've missed this. We've all missed this. I said, I've got to start talking about this. So here's what the idea is, the Golden Triangle of Freedom. I'll state it briefly, and then I'll explain it. The Golden Triangle of Freedom, briefly, is this. Self-government or liberty requires virtue. Virtue requires faith, and faith in turn requires freedom. So round and round it goes. Now, what do we mean by that? Okay, freedom, self-government requires virtue. All the founders talked about this. They all write about it. I quote them in the book. They all understood that self-government and liberty requires virtue. I never heard this in my life. I never heard this in public schools, never heard this in a history class, certainly never heard about it in college. Virtue is mocked. Like, virtue? Who talks about virtue? All of the founders said, unless you have virtue, unless you basically are a people of virtue, you won't govern yourself. You will need to be governed from without. Somebody will govern you with a sword, with a gun. They're going to govern you. They're going to force you to do the right thing. That's the way it's been since the history of humanity, that somebody governs you by force. So to be self-governing, to do the right thing without having somebody govern you, requires virtue. Never heard it in my life. So when I was going to start saying this, I thought, okay, so this makes sense, this is true, and then you're telling me every single one of the founders understood this as a given and as a fundamental requirement for American liberty, period, case closed. Not as an extra credit, but like it doesn't work without this. So when I got that, I was kind of blown away, and I started thinking, something's wrong. Like, I've never heard this. Never. Okay. So he says, freedom requires virtue. Virtue, in turn, requires faith. All of the founders understood that there are some people of faith who don't act with virtue, and that there are some people who act with virtue who have no faith. But by and large, all of the founders observed that communities of strong faith had the capacity for virtue and self-government that communities without strong faith did not have. They observed this. They observed that whenever revival broke out, George Whitefield, I talk about him in the book, the great evangelist, he preached up and down the 13 colonies for decades, and the first great awakening broke out in the colonies in the mid-18th century. And whenever revival broke out, crime went down. over and over and over and over. They watched it over and over and over. And so pretty soon you start saying, well, yeah, there's a correlation. People who love Jesus commit fewer crimes. I mean, it's just drunkenness goes down. Stuff happens. So they said, if we want a virtuous populace, which is necessary for self-government, we know that faith is important. So, but here's the third piece. Faith, in turn, requires freedom, meaning we can't force the faith. The government cannot force faith because true faith, and you all know this, is free. If the government forces you to go to church or forces you to not go to church or forces you to go to that church but not that church or forces you to go to synagogue or to mosque or whatever it is, if the government does that, your faith is not free. So it's not real. You're just following the rules because you have to. For faith to be truly free, you need freedom of religion so that the government basically says, we're going to encourage faith generally, but we're not going to force anybody to do anything. It's totally on you. Just like the free market, we got to take our thumb off the scales and just let the people decide. And the miracle is that when you let people do as they like, then the truth can win out, right? In other words, if you have a level playing field, it's kind of like the free market, right? Why does the best company usually win? Because people can just choose who's giving us the best service, the best products, whatever, when you have real freedom. So when you have freedom of ideas, the cream rises to the top. So they said we need freedom of religion so people can choose the religion they want freely. And then when we have faith flourishing freely, virtue will arise and self-government will come out of it. That's the only way this can work. So that's the golden triangle of freedom. I rip it off from Oz Guinness. That was, you know, his term. I dedicated the book to him so he doesn't sue me because I think he's got grounds to sue me. But honestly, when I heard this, I said, you mean to tell me every one of the founders agreed on this? Everyone, when I say everyone, not the Christian founders, I mean everyone, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, everyone said, this is the only way that it can work. This is the only way that it can work. Now, can you imagine that they all agreed on this and we're not teaching this in our schools? Like, what in the world happened? Because we act like, well, this will just go on forever. But as Franklin says, no, if you stop keeping it, it goes away. And that's why I think we're on the verge of losing it.
Well, you know, I think we've gone from freedom of religion many ways to freedom from religion, where those who have faith are discriminated against.
Correct.
And a lot of times people say, well, you know, it's a separation of church
right.
and state. And they act as though that's in the Constitution
yeah.
itself. But in your book, you point out the origin of the statement
yeah.
of the wall of separation between church and state. Explain what that actually means.
Well, first of all, the concept of separation of church and state is an American concept.
Yeah.
But we have misunderstood it. Again, for roughly 40 or 50 years, we fundamentally misunderstood it. Separation of church and state is just what I said, freedom of religion. The state must keep its hands away from the church. Not that we have to have a secular America. On the contrary, in order for freedom and faith to flourish, the government has to stay out of it. So as soon as the government starts telling you kind of what to believe, whether secular or Christian or Muslim, as soon as the government starts telling you what to believe, the whole thing dies, right? So people have misunderstood this concept of separation of church and state, and they've interpreted that, oh, what that really means is that there's supposed to be no faith in the public sphere, no faith in the government, no faith. That is utterly contradictory to what every single one of the founders believed. And we have been living for 40 or 50 years with this understanding in the popular culture, in government. It's a scandal because not only is it wrong, it's literally the opposite of what the founders meant by the separation of church and state.
Now, you make an ominous statement in page 53 of your book. You write that America could potentially go off the cliff, and you compared it to one of those cartoons where the character's running off and they're
yeah.
still running, but they're
yeah.
in midair. They
yeah.
don't realize they're off the cliff, you know, and you'd say we're almost to that point. What do you mean by that?
Okay, what I mean by that is that when Franklin says, if you can keep it, it's kind of like a flower, right? If you cut a flower and put it in a vase, everybody says, oh, it's so beautiful. Everything's great. Look how beautiful it is. Well, you know and I know it's dying. Like, it's disconnected from its roots. It's going to die. It doesn't die instantly. There's a season where it can keep looking beautiful and wonderful or whatever. It's no different than a car running on fumes. I mean, the fact is that you don't like, just end just like that. Right now, we are culturally living on fumes. We are not teaching this in the schools. So why does it kind of continue? Because it's still sort of in the system. Mm-hmm. It's still here. It's going away. I mean, just go talk to young people today. You talk to my generation. We didn't learn this stuff. But I'm saying if you've got gray hair, chances are you heard this. If you went to public school in the 50s or the 40s or the 30s, you probably got this. And you had a whole culture that celebrated this stuff. Even if you didn't get it in school, the point is it was celebrated in the culture. We celebrated the heroes of the revolution. We celebrated Paul Revere. We all knew Paul Revere's ride on the 18th of April in 75, Hardly a Man Is Now Alive. I mean, all these poems were part of the culture. The culture reinforced all of these ideas of the founders and liberty and how it worked. And, you know, in songs and poems and stories and celebrations, it's part of the warp and the woof of a healthy culture. But the culture kind of got sick in the 60s.
Yeah.
Something happened where we started saying, wait a minute, we've got these bad things in our culture, these bad things that we did. Now, as Christians, we know it's really healthy to acknowledge your sins, right? It's healthy. Because when you acknowledge it, when you see it, you can repent, and then God can sweep it away, and you can rejoice that you have put that behind you. Yeah. But the voice of the enemy is the voice of the accuser, and he wants to say, look at your sin, 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 to beat you down with it. And I really believe something happened in the culture 40 or 50 years ago where we started, the cultural elites in a way started saying, we don't want to have American heroes anymore because we don't have a lot to be proud of. And instead of saying like, yes, this was wrong and we repent, they kept sort of over and over beating us over the head with our sins or our cultural sins or our shortcomings, so that instead of having a healthy sense of pride, and I mean a healthy sense of pride, just like any culture, you go to Greece, or I grew up as a Greek American, they're teaching you about the heroes of the Greek Revolution in 1821 and the heroes of ancient Greece, and there's something healthy about celebrating the best of who you are. That kind of began to end in the 60s, and we've stopped doing that. And to me, that's a sign of a deeply sick society. Because if you're not celebrating what is good and you keep beating yourself over the head about what is bad, it's kind of like if you have a kid and you never praise him and you keep reminding him of what he did wrong, you remind him and remind him and remind him, you're crushing that kid. It's the opposite of love. It is judgment, right? When you judge somebody. To love them is call them to their higher self. And so we've not been, in any kind of a healthy way, teaching our kids to love their country. And if you don't love your country, you're sick. Something's wrong. And so that's happened over and over and over again, so that we're at a point now where I think we have a couple of generations that don't understand this stuff, and that we're Americans in name only, except I think we have come to the edge of the edge of the edge. We're at the point where literally, I mean, if you want to just break it down on the simplest level, for example, if we have a couple more or even one or two more Supreme Court justices who don't have an originalist view of the Constitution, it's game over for self-government just on that level. Just on that level. I'm not talking about all this other stuff. Put that aside. Just on that level, you then have a judiciary that instead of interpreting the Constitution, which is what their job is, they're saying that we feel that that's un-American. So if California votes a certain way, you vote, they can instantly negate your vote. In other words, self-government dies because the judiciary has become strong, but that's just one example. And so you start understanding it's all very fragile, and if we don't keep it and remind ourselves of what it is and keep it, it's kind of like a garden. If you don't keep it, keep it, keep it, keep it, keep it, keep weeding it, keep it, it dies.
Yeah.
And I believe we are perhaps 2 days away from, to put a bright note on it.
Well, actually, you make this statement in your book, if you can keep it. 21st century America has generally returned to the 18th century French rationalist. Now,
right.
What does that mean?
I don't know. I didn't write that part.
It sounds good, though.
No, I have staff that wrote that. I don't know what that means. what it means is that the founders understood that without faith, Tocqueville, some of you know, I write about this in the book. Alexis de Tocqueville, a Frenchman, came here in the 1830s. So 50 years after the revolution, he comes here to see why are things working so well in America. And what he observes is that this shocking thing, the exact opposite of what happened in France.
They had a revolution, too.
They had a revolution, but in their revolution, freedom was the enemy of the church. The enemy. They hated each other. They worked against each other because their version of the church was this authoritarian, you know, kind of like a state-run church, like this authoritarian. So here he sees that not only is the church or faith and freedom work together, but they actually are friendly. They actually help each other. They support each other. How does that work? And he said it's because the people have real faith. It's not just like a state church that they have to go. They have real faith. And he understood what all the founders understood, is that that role of faith is at the heart of freedom. It didn't work in France because of this issue. But in our revolution, it worked because the founders wisely understood that this is the genius of true liberty, is freedom, is real freedom and freedom of religion. That's the only way that it can work. And Tocqueville was kind of blown away because he said, we got that wrong in France, and so we get Napoleon, and we get this big mess. And for now, for 50 years, this has been working in America. And he was stunned to see that liberty and faith were working hand in hand to promote each other.
Well, speaking of faith, when we think of America, we think of our founding fathers like George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, right. Thomas Jefferson, John Adams. But right. another name bubbles up in your book that we've heard before, and you've already mentioned yeah. him. But he's called the spiritual founding father of America.
Right.
Another called him the apostle of the English Empire.
Yeah.
So that spiritual founding father, what was his name and what did he do?
I don't know. I just wanted to say that.
The answer is
George Whitefield. That's right. George Whitefield. Honestly, this is another one of the things. I got embarrassed when I realized that I hadn't been taught this. I didn't know this. There's no way you could have the America we have. There's no way 1776 ever could have happened without George Whitefield. Now, if you're saying, oh, I don't know that story, it just goes to show you how far gone we are, that we Americans don't know what is foundational, utterly foundational.
How many of you have heard of George Whitefield? Raise your hand. Well, a lot of them know.
You guys can go take a cigarette break right now because we're going to talk about Whitefield. Go have a smoke.
Break.
Come back
Brilliant.
10 minutes. They still allow smoking in this state? No, right? They'll like
Not
shoot
in the
you.
Church, yeah.
No. So George Whitefield was an evangelist who came here in 1738. He was friends with the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley in Georgia, whatever. And he was like a preaching machine. I can never, ever do justice to it. If you read the chapter, you will hardly believe it, but this is true. He preached four times a day to thousands of people. Sometimes it was just 100, but usually it was thousands of people would come from miles around to hear him. He was like the celebrity of the day. And he would preach a powerful, you must be born again, Jesus message. There was nothing sugar-coated, and there was nothing ancillary. It was the most clear gospel message. And most of these people had been going to dead churches, right? How many people go to a dead church? Raise your hand. But they've been going to dead churches. They'd never heard, ha, 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 ha. They got that. How many people in the world, when you think about it, how many people have gone to churches where they're not hearing that gospel? I went to a church where I wasn't hearing that gospel. It's kind of like, be good, you know, be a moral person or whatever. They're hearing the gospel of grace. So thousands upon thousands of people are getting saved, and it led to what's called the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening, I remember like a little paragraph in my 8th grade, 1970-something history text, right? Like the Great Awakening. Without the Great Awakening, there is no revolution, there's no America. The Great Awakening, all throughout the 1700s, prepared the ground for a people who were voluntarily virtuous, right? Revival broke out up and down. You had tons of people who were united in this view, and it's a very interesting idea because they weren't all Congregationalists or Methodists, whatever. It was kind of like American Christianity. They were like, the details don't count. We're born again. Our identity is in Jesus. That you agree? Good. So basically, this was it was almost like the de facto American religion. So the founders had a population that they knew these people can govern themselves, if anybody in the history world could, because the Great Awakening was so powerful. Now, this is unbelievable. George Whitefield was such a preacher, okay, and he was so dedicated that he preached four times a day, every day, every day, every day, every day, for decades, up and down the 13 colonies. By the time he died in 1770, 80% of the people in the colonies, 80% had heard him preach in person at least once. Can you even believe like that level of saturation? The guy on a horse with no TV, with no microphones, with no... He was a preaching machine for decades. And so we forget that the history of the 1700s, it's a history of revival in the colonies. And that's why the founders understood we can pull this off. Self-government can work because these people are gung-ho to govern themselves. So the story of George Whitefield, again, if you want to tell what's the story of America, if you leave out Whitefield, you're lying. You cannot leave out George Whitefield. There is no America. In fact, it was Glenn Beck on his program years ago said it over and over and over again, Whitefield before Washington, Whitefield before Washington. There's no possibility of Washington, the Revolution, without Whitefield. And Whitefield was considered kind of like a patron saint of America. Benedict Arnold, before he, you know, became Benedict Arnold, the traitor, when he was like one of the great generals of the American Revolution, right? We forget. He made a pilgrimage to the grave of George Whitefield. That's like making a pilgrimage to the grave of, you know, Billy Graham when he dies. I mean, this guy was nothing but an evangelist. But they all knew that America and the identity of this new nation was wrapped up in what he preached. Think about that. So he makes a pilgrimage to his grave to get a piece of his clothing as like a holy relic to win the battle. I mean, can you imagine that the man who was the one person who was considered sort of the universal celebrity of all the 13 colonies was a absolute evangelist. That's what he was. And we forget that's our history. And if you don't teach your history, I mean, by the way, you don't have to like the history, but you just have to acknowledge it is your history. And we have not been teaching that. And I don't understand how we can be Americans unless we know our history. That's our history, like it or not.
Well, that's one of the reasons we feel so committed in this ministry to proclaiming the gospel. And we do it at events that we hold around the country. And it seems to me the two secret weapons of the church that we don't use enough are not boycott and protest, not even register and vote. And we'll get to that in a moment, as important as that is. But it's pray and preach. Yeah. You know, pray for America.
Yeah.
Pray for revival.
Yeah.
And then preach the gospel. And, you know, so this is such an important thing, the spiritual roots of our nation. But let me segue to another couple of very important names, Bob the Tomato and Larry the Cucumber. As the writer for VeggieTales, who do you relate to the most and why?
You know I hate to say this publicly, but I'm going to say it. Pray for Bob the Tomato. Because he's so messed up right now. He's...
Wow.
When the lights come on, the cameras come on, like he plays the whole friendly Christian tomato thing. But behind the scenes, yeah, it's very dark. He's a bitter chain smoking atheist.
Wow.
And you need
is
to yeah
bad?
Yeah. He's living a lie, is what I'm trying to tell you. So pray for Bob.
Would
pray
you lead
Bob.
Us in prayer right now?
No,
please. Okay, well, I want to talk about another person you've written about. You write about fascinating people. William Wilberforce. How many of you have heard of William Wilberforce? Don't be embarrassed if you don't know. Okay, you wrote a whole book about him called Amazing Grace. And what is his... I think him and George Whitefield were contemporaries, were they not? Did they ever meet?
No.
And talk about the role of Wilberforce in England and what he accomplished by faith.
It's kind of the same story. He just missed George Whitefield, no kidding, because... When Wilberforce was born in 1759, his family and everybody in England were not serious about their Christian faith. It was Christianity in name only. It was like a state religion. Everybody says, well, I'm not a Turk. I'm not an atheist. I'm a Christian. I'm a good English Christian. But nobody knew anything about the gospel except for the hardcore fanatics who were under the sway of the Wesleys. So they were called Methodists, right? In other words, the Wesleyan revival was the only place where there was faith. If you went to your average church in England anytime in the 1700s, you're hearing French Enlightenment rationalism. You're not really hearing the gospel preached because they'd had a lot of religious wars in the previous century, so they kind of all stepped away from it. It's kind of like the idea of tolerance. Like, we don't want to preach any faith. We just want to coexist, which really means nothing, right?
Yeah.
So into this vacuum comes the Wesleys, and George Whitefield preaching. So it was mostly the poor people getting saved. But Wilberforce, when he was 9, his mother and grandfather sent him to live with an aunt and uncle. And the aunt and the uncle were very, very serious born-again believers. And they would invite John Newton to preach. He wrote Amazing Grace. They would invite George Whitefield to hang out for a month and to preach to their friends and whatever. He died in 1770, so Wilberforce really never met Whitefield, but it was the same roots, the Wesleyan revival. George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, they were this fountain of born-again evangelical faith in the 18th century. And because of them, when he gets saved, you know, there's this idea that, hey, slavery is wrong. He abolishes slavery in the British Empire and the slave trade before slavery because of his faith in Jesus. And so it's a story of the triumph of faith. So if anybody says to you, like, oh, you know, doesn't Christianity, doesn't the Bible support slavery, whatever? I mean, yeah, there's always been idiots using the Bible to support whatever, you know, like buy a Camaro because it says it in the Bible, you know. And I'm not anti-Camaro, I just want you to know. But what I'm trying to say is that there have always been people twisting the Bible. But the point is that slavery was abolished in the British Empire because the Wesleys and Wilberforce understood that a biblical view of humanity says slavery is wrong. And so the abolitionist movement in England and in this country was led by Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, born-again believers. That is a fact of history.
And here's what happens when you don't have that faith element and a country goes the wrong direction, Nazi Germany, and we have a courageous Christian pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This has been your best-selling book to date. And, I mean, this is obviously a thick book, a great book, but yet it's resonated. Why do you think the message of Bonhoeffer connects like it
does? I think the story of Bonhoeffer is such a gripping story that, I mean, I feel privileged because, again, it's not like I had some brilliant idea like, hey, I know a great story to write. I mean, I just thought it's a good story. I'll tell it. I had no idea it would do so well, that it would sell well. It's been translated into 20 languages.
Wow.
And very soon, thank the Lord, it will be translated back into English. Because I want to be able to read it again, you know. But thank you. Thank you. You've been a great audience. Thank you. But this story is so gripping because, I mean, look, he lived it. He lived it, okay? So it's a story of a man who saw in the rise of the Nazis the enemies of faith. Now, Hitler didn't advertise himself as a disciple of Satan. They, you know, typically people don't say, hey, I'm for evil, vote for me. They pretend to be friendly with the church and stuff. But
sure.
Bonhoeffer could smell that the fascism of the Nazis was going to attack the church. And the church was slow to see it. He understood that the Nazis are going to do this. So he was trying to wait. It's really a story of a man, almost like an Old Testament prophet, trying to wake up the church to be the church, right? Just like the prophets would try to wake up the people of God to be the people of God. He was trying to wake up the German church to be the church and to stand against this wickedness. But they all had their reasons, you know, like, well, we don't want to get political. We just want to preach the gospel. What gospel? There's no gospel unless you get political when people are being attacked for their faith. I mean, it's a lie of the devil that you can avoid politics. Politics will come after you if you avoid politics. And so he sees that the Nazis are going to rise up. They're not just going to attack the Jews. They're going to attack every Bible-believing Christian because their views are antithetical to the views of the Nazis. And so, of course, that's true. But he's a heroic voice in the midst of that. And I remember when I heard this story, the summer I came to faith, 1988, I was blown away because my mom grew up in Germany during this terrible time. And so this is part of my history. So it really affected me that there was a man who, because of his faith in Jesus, spoke against the Nazis, spoke up for the Jews, and eventually gave his life, you know, doing that. It's just an incredible, beautiful, inspiring story, and I just feel privileged I got to write it.
And so what would you say the lessons of Bonhoeffer and Wilberforce are for the church today? These are two men that went against the grain.
Yeah.
Wilberforce, a parliamentarian, a man of great influence, could have followed a career in politics, but he takes up the cause of slavery.
Yeah.
And then Bonhoeffer, who, as I recall, was in the United States and didn't have to go back to Nazi Germany.
That's right.
But he ended up going back to do what he... And he actually supported a plot to...
He got involved in the plot to kill Hitler, and it was an odious thing to him, but he thought, I have no choice, that God's going to judge me if I do nothing. Because there were many Christians, just like there are Christians today. Maybe you, some of you in this room, where you just say, I'm just going to pray. Bonhoeffer said, I know I can't just pray. If I don't take action, God will judge me because there are people depending on me to do something. And many Christians really felt that they couldn't do that. So imagine if the Gestapo comes to your door and says, are you hiding a Jew in your basement? And you say, oh, I don't want to lie. I don't want God to judge me for lying. So I'm just going to say, yes, I'm hiding a Jew. Help yourself to the Jew. Torture and kill the Jew. And I'm justified before God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Isn't that great? I'm pure. That's not God. If you read through Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture says sometimes you lie to do the greater good. There are people in Scripture. You know, when David killed Goliath, for example, he didn't like become a Christian and then say, oh, I'm sorry that I killed Goliath. There's ugly things that happen. You have to have the bigger picture. So Bonhoeffer understood that if I do not stand against the Nazis and take action, God's going to hold me guilty, basically. And I have a merciful God. But he says, I'd rather do my best. And even if I make a mistake, I know that God could forgive me. But there were a lot of Germans that were very theologically fussy, and they said, oh, we're not gonna get involved. We're just gonna pray, we're just gonna set aside. While the government did these despicable things, and Bonhoeffer really tried to wake up the church and to say, you must stand, you must act. They did not. And so to me, it's a horrible lesson for us today. To say that if the church does not stand up when religious freedom is being destroyed by the government, if the church does not stand up, it can be game over. I think, I don't need to tell you, Germany is still hanging its head in shame 80 years after because they did not do the right thing. They had the numbers, the church had the numbers, but the leadership was like, well, we don't want to get political, we're just going to hang back, we're going to hang them back. And it didn't work. So to me, it's a message for us that the church needs to be the church. The church needs to be heroic and brave and sometimes take action rather than just pretend that the gospel is something that never touches on politics. Because if you're a Jew in a boxcar going to Auschwitz, you hope that some of those Christians are going to act on their beliefs. You hope. And if you're an African in a slave ship, you hope Wilberforce is going to get real political on your behalf. Because, you know, politics can be redeemed for God's purposes. So this idea that, well, we don't want to be like the religious right, we don't want to be da-da-da, you can go just as wrong in the opposite direction. Yeah. And that's my fear right now, is that our religious liberty is being threatened grievously right now, where you have, in a way, I mean, just take the view of same-sex marriage or transgender. You have the government siding with a view of the human person and a view of sexuality that is against the biblical view. So in effect, they're establishing a faith. It's a secular faith. It's not whatever. But they're saying, we're going to go with this view against your view. Now remember what we were saying is that the government cannot take a stand. The government has to say, we're going to let the people decide on this stuff. Let the states decide. Let the people decide. Once the government starts forcing you to go along with their view on this, it's no different than if they force you to go to a certain church. The government, according to the Constitution, according to the founders, the government cannot, must not ever do that. The government is now doing that, and that is, it's the end of religious liberty, and it's going to keep going. I mean, I don't think I need to break it down that Hillary Clinton has been on the record talking about this. She thinks she's doing good, you know, by forcing you to change your backward views. Now, I'm sorry to get political specifically, but I'm worried about my country, because once you remove real religious liberty, that's it, folks. I mean, I cannot tell you how I wish that was not true, but I'm really, we've never been here before. 20 years ago, we were not anywhere near here, but I'm sincerely concerned that we will become America in name only if we don't understand this idea. Bonhoeffer tried to warn the church. He said, we've got a window of opportunity. If we don't stand, it's going to be game over. They did not stand, and it was game over. And 80 years later, Germany is where it is.
That's right.
It's a warning. It's a warning.
So, needless to say, every Christian should hopefully already be registered. They should be voting. And to say, well, I can't decide. Both candidates are flawed. Well, you know.
Well, who's not flawed? George Washington was flawed. He was a slave owner.
Sure.
I can't vote for him.
Yeah, good point. So every candidate comes with their set of flaws.
Well, every candidate is a sinner.
Yeah.
So you're forced as a believer to make a tough choice between two sinners. And what I say, it's just the same thing as with Wilberforce. Wilberforce, he worked with despicable people to end the slave trade. Now, he could have said, I'm not going to work with so-and-so. Do you know so-and-so like has 12 mistresses and is just a... is just a bum. I'm not going to work with. I don't want to ratify his behavior. I'm not going to work with him. He said, I will totally work with him for the sake of the slaves, because Jesus wants me to do something for them. Bonhoeffer said, I will get involved in a plot to kill Hitler for the sake of the Jews. And people say, well, how could you get your hands dirty in a plot to kill the head of state? What do you? And he's like, well, I don't like the idea, but the alternative is to do nothing, and I'm thinking about the Jews. God commands me to care about those people.
Yeah.
So if you care about little kids in the inner city, if you care about all kinds of people, you've got to vote for the candidate you think will help those people in the short term and in the long term. That's our job as voters, not to elect somebody who is, you know, we always talk about I'm never going to vote for the lesser of two evils. That means I'm voting for evil. That's a silly cliche. You're always voting for somebody who is, has feet of clay. You're voting for a human being. And if you don't want to vote for a sinner, then you don't vote, because we're all sinners.
How can America get back to its spiritual roots? I mean, what can we do to get back to this time of Whitfield and this revival atmosphere?
First of all, I would say we have to get through this election. I think that this is kind of like, what are those things, like American Gladiators, whatever, they have to, they swing from this so that at any point it could be over, right? I think this election is one of those things that we have a chance to change things, but we have to get through this election to change things. So I think that I would say the first thing to do is very seriously in the next 2 days, not just vote, but please pray for this nation.
Yes.
We have been chosen by God to bring the light of liberty to the world. We have blessed we've been blessed to be a blessing. And I believe it's the Lord's will that we would continue to be a blessing, that we would continue to give the world what the Lord has graciously given us. But that doesn't need to happen. The people of God have to be the people of God. So please pray. Some of you fast. This election is just, it's that important. It makes me sick that this is true, but it's that important. And then I hope that we will have an opportunity to do all the things that we haven't been doing for 40 or 50 years. I would like to, lead the movement, because honestly, it would be just a crime if this nation that the Lord has given us, with the freedoms that we have, if we were to fade away. It would be the greatest tragedy of history. I'm utterly convinced of it. So the church needs to be the church. We need to be radical in our faith. Live out your faith wherever you are. And don't apologize for it, because it's food for people who are hungry. Amen.
Let's thank Eric Metaxas for coming. Thank you, Eric.
Thank you. Praise God.